throne.
Thank you, Patrice. If you have your Bibles, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I told you 2 weeks ago that we would continue on the same bat channel. Okay? So we're continuing. Same bat channel, same bat time. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, chapter 1. If you remember, I kind of had to cut it short, the sermon. So you're going to get some of the old sermon. And I don't remember all I said there, you know, and what I got to leave out. You know, what happens is I cram all the stuff in my head, and then I'm never sure what I get out and what's still there, you know. So you're going to get some repeat here, all right? And I'm sure of it today. But let's pray before we begin reading. Father, I just pray that today as we open up your word, as we take a few moments to just acknowledge your great work of salvation in our lives, to reflect upon the promises that you've given to us of salvation that's going to be completed, of the goodness that you have, the purpose that you have in our lives, and your mighty work, God. I pray, God, that we can see your work in our lives and understand your word as it leads and guides us in our walk with you each day. I pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to come, fill this place, indwell our hearts and open our eyes, open our ears so that we can hear you speak to us today. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Now, in way of summary, I'm going to kind of back up to verse 3. It's not where I'm actually going to start preaching, but that's kind of where I want to start reading. Peter writes, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Understand that resurrection here, folks, needs to be kept in mind as we read through the rest of this passage, because things relate to that. What he's talking about as we talk about our salvation relate to his talking about this resurrection. He says, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Remember that? It's never going to perish, never going to spoil, never going to fade. That inheritance, our promise of the resurrection, our salvation. So he says, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Keep in mind here, there's a key doctrine here that Peter's touching on. We need to understand that as Christians, we have received salvation. Past tense. Whenever you received Christ into your life, you received his gift of salvation. Okay? Not only that, not only did you receive it, but you're being saved. Okay? I am so thankful that I'm being saved. I'm so thankful that there's still changes coming in my life. I'm so thankful that God's still working and is continuing. He didn't just say, "Okay, Curtis, you're done. Put you on the shelf and we're done." Okay? No, he's still working with me. Okay? He's still making me into what he wants me to be. So salvation is a process that began. It happened. It was complete then, in a sense. I was saved. But it's happening now. I am being saved. And not only that, but Peter here is just telling us that we will be saved. It will be completed. It'll be finished. It'll be final. When we become what he's designed us to be, okay? So the salvation is still something that's to come. As he points out, it's going to be revealed at the resurrection when Christ comes back and is with us and takes us to be with him, okay? So he goes on now. And this is kind of where we were last week or 2 weeks ago. He says, "In all this you greatly rejoice." So what he's talking about, he says, we're rejoicing in the salvation that he's given to us. We're rejoicing in those promises, the thought of what's to come and how all that God is going to do in our life and the promises that we have because of his great work. So we rejoice in that. And then he puts this parenthetic thought there. He goes, and he says, "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Now, last time we were together, I mentioned to you briefly, and hopefully you remember, that this triggered within in me the thoughts of what suffering means. What took me back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, I believe it is, where and I don't know if I mentioned this last time, so I'm going to tell you again, okay? But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, when I was a kid, I had a Living Bible. How many of you are familiar with the Living Bible? You know that it's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. A paraphrase being that somebody took what they had, which was probably at that time the King James Bible. That was the prominent one. And they took it and they said, my kids don't understand this. I'm going to make this something so that they can understand it. So that he put it into the contemporary English, all right? And he took it from what the King James that he had and other translations that he was able to get. But he didn't know Greek and Hebrew, so he just used what he had, which were the English translations, and he made it in a simplified version, okay, so that he could share it with his children. In the Living Bible, it has a way of saying this. And I was reading along in verse Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 is about what God's going to do. He's talking about, he says, I've had to discipline you kind of thing. And he says, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to restore you. But I'm not going to restore you and just give you back what you had. He says, I'm going to make you kind of new. I'm going to do something to make it better. And he says there, and this doesn't sound like it's making it better, but he says, I'm going to melt you. And this is why I love it. In the Living Bible, it says it this way. I myself will melt you in a smelting pot. Now, that doesn't sound pleasant at all, does it? That sounds horrible. But he says, I myself will melt you in a smelting pot and skim off your slag. You know what he's saying there? He says, I'm gonna take the things that are wrong, the things that are bad in your life, the things that are your hindrances that trip you up. I'm going to take those and I'm going to melt you down and skim off your slag. And last week I shared, or 2 weeks ago I shared with you, I'm going to be saying last week the whole entire time, but it was 2 weeks ago. So if I ever say, just no, 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I told you, I said, what I discovered as I was reading about that was that melting you in a smelting pot was not just about a hot furnace, okay? It wasn't just about being hot, because you can take and melt it, and if all you do is melt it and make it hot and melt it all down, you still have got the impurities there. What you have to do is you have to add something in. You have to add a catalyst that will cause the ore that you want to keep, the gold or whatever or silver, to separate from the impurities, the slag, okay? And only as you add that in there and you mix that catalyst, those ingredients, that chemical, do the particles separate, and you're able to separate and skim off the slag. And I ask you the question, what is it that God wants to add into your life? You see, smelting is not just about taking things out of your life. It's about the fact that God sees in you qualities that he wants to put in there. You see, God's trying to build the character of Christ in every one of us. He wants us to be like Jesus, his son. The firstborn of many fruits, he says. I want you to be like Jesus. And so he's looking in my life and he says, Curtis, you know, I really like you. I really think you're wonderful. But you know what? You don't love quite the way I want you to love. I need to put a little bit more of this love of Christ in your heart. Let me do this. I'm going to add this to it. And when he adds that, then it begins a process that works and it separates out the impurities that keep me from loving the way. The greed, the jealousy, the insecurities that hold me back from being everything that God wants me to be. And he's able to pull those things out as he adds into me the character qualities of Christ. So the question still is, what does God need to put in your life? What does he need to add to you? Are you willing to let him do that? Are you willing to get in the pot and say, okay, God, smelt me down? See, that's why I like that passage. I myself will melt you in a smelting pot and skim off your slag. It just says to me that God's doing that because he cares, because he wants the best for me. He wants me to be the best I can be. And he's busy working to accomplish that in Jesus Christ. And folks, he's telling us that's the reason for the suffering, the trials. Now, I mentioned before that the trials that we go through are varied. Some of the trials that we go through are because the suffering we go through is because we've brought it on ourselves. You know, the way we've chosen to live, the lifestyles, the way we choose to conduct ourselves in life, bad decisions, bad actions, and we suffer those consequences. We bring it about in ourselves. You know, some of them are simply because we live in an evil world and other people bring it upon us, and we suffer because of other people's sins. We suffer because somebody ran a stop sign because they were drunk. We suffer because somebody would not choose to love, would not choose to give their life to Christ, and they chose to shoot up a school or shoot up a shopping mall or some other thing. We suffer. But sometimes we suffer because God needs to turn up that furnace. He needs to get us ready. He needs to get the fire a little hotter so we can be melted down, so he can make it work where he adds Christ into our lives. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. By the way, Peter was probably talking, it's most likely he was referring to the trials that the Christians were facing then because of persecution. Most likely he's referring to the persecution that they were experiencing. I just tell you that so you understand the context in which he's writing it. He says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. Do you get that? The proven genuineness. Do you stop there and say, okay, now what does he mean? What is proven genuineness? What's he talking about? But he's talking about, first of all, he's talking here about your faith. He says the proven genuineness of your faith. So he's talking about your faith. And he's saying here that these trials, probably in their reference, the persecution they were going through, came so that God could prove the genuineness, the proven genuineness, the authenticity, the truthfulness of your stuff. You guys, when I was a kid, I lived in Ridgecrest, California. I don't know anybody who knows where that is. But it's on the way up towards Lone Pine. And if you went from Ridgecrest to Lone Pine, you drove by this place called Little Lake and some other places. Near there were lava flows. Coso Hot Springs was out in that area and some other things. But they had lava flows that were, you know, left over from thousands of years ago, or I guess. I don't know when they got there. But they had lava flows. And my parents, when we first moved to Ridgecrest, we drove up there and we'd load up the trailer with lava rocks so that my dad could use them to line the driveway at this little place ranch that we had out there. And it was an interesting thing. You know what? While we were hiking around out there and picking up these rocks, you know what we found? We found these little things called them desert diamonds. Now, if you look up that on the internet, you're going to find all sorts of different names. It refers to all sorts of stuff. I don't get it all. These are also called lava diamonds, okay, is one of the terms that are used with them. But we call them desert diamonds, all right? And you can find out. They weren't real diamonds, but they kind of had that appearance of a diamond. They had, and apparently there's different colors and different shades of them and stuff like that. The ones we had were that whitish clear stuff. Some people say they're quartz. I guess there's some that were quartz. But these are basically glass, okay? That silica. They were made because of the heat from the lava, and it created these desert diamonds. They're not worth anything. They were interesting, and they were neat, but they were kind of fake, all right? But I say that because have you guys heard of a place in Arkansas called, you know about it, huh? You been there? You were born in Murfreesboro? I was born in Arkansas. Near Murfreesboro, there's this place called the Crater of Diamonds, okay? And I guess since 1972 or so, when it became a state park, There's been over 35,000 diamonds taken out of the soil there, okay? I forget how many acres it is, 37 acres or something like that. It's a park. It's a kind of an interesting little place. But apparently the soil, because of the way diamonds are found and stuff, they come up through the soil, and they go through every now and then. They plow it up and turn over the soil so that maybe more diamonds can be found and stuff. And people go through and sort through it. It's an interesting. I understand they found several diamonds. The biggest, I think, is about 40 carats. That's a big diamond, huh? Ladies, you want that on your finger? No, but there are some other diamonds. I guess a couple around 15 carats and others around 8 carats and stuff. And most people find diamonds that are just not even a full carat, okay? The most recent finds and stuff. Part of what made me think of this was just a couple weeks ago, somebody had found another large one, somewhat large, 4 or 5 carats, I think it was. And just recently, those are real diamonds. They're not like the fake diamond that I found in the lava flows, but they were real diamonds that had to be proven. And apparently, whenever they first discovered the diamonds in there, back in, I think it was somewhere around the beginning, turn of the century, around 1906, and somewhere around there, they took the diamonds that they found, and they couldn't believe that they were really, so they took them to a geologist, and he said, yeah, they're diamonds, but they wanted to verify it, so they sent it to New York and verified it again and ran it through all these tests to verify that they were indeed diamonds. And they began searching. You can go there, by the way. Don't everybody leave now, okay? But you can go there, and you can go through and do your own digging, and you get to keep whatever you find, you know? So, yeah, they charge you. You got to pay to get in the park, but you can go there. And do it. I don't know that you'd make any money doing it, but, you know, you could go there. So the point is that there's a difference between the authentic diamonds, you know, and the artificial ones. Now, the real ones, as opposed to these ones that are made out of glass, out of dirt, that kind of, the real ones are made out of carbon. Real diamonds are. Did you know that? Diamonds are considered to be one of the hardest. Some of you probably thought diamonds, we've always heard diamonds are the hardest substance known to man. Well, that's not true. There's a few others that are considered harder, but it's, you know, in the top 10 kind of thing, all right? And one of the things it does have, it's, you can't scratch it. Well, I imagine there may be some way to scratch it, but generally it's more scratch resistant than any other kind, okay, than anything else. Even titanium metals, you know, they'll scratch before a diamond will get scratched, okay? So, but these things, and they're made out of carbon, and the way I understand these diamonds are formed is through two ingredients. You need two ingredients. A lot of pressure, tons. These are made somewhere around 10 miles under the earth, okay? Under the surface of the earth is what I understand. I think it's that. Is it 10 or 100? It's deep, okay? Deep, under the earth, okay? Deep. I wouldn't want to be there anyway. But the pressure from the earth is sitting upon those diamonds. It crushes them, okay? This carbon, this thing. People thought it used to be made from coal. That's not necessarily true. But, I mean, coal has carbon in it. But the point is that somehow it catalyzes that pressure along with the heat. The heat prepares it, and it causes the atom structure to narrow in and press in together so that they come very tight together and they form that hard substance, okay, that we call a diamond. And there are different colors and different shades. But it's only manufactured. Now, they used to say it took billions of years. One place I read, you know, 6 billion years. And you know, that's kind of facetious because we know how to create them in the lab and it takes 6 months, okay? So it's not 6 billion years. But the idea is it's still pressure and heat coming together. Do you guys put that together, that what's happening? He says you're going through these trials. You're getting this pressure upon you. You're getting this heat upon you, okay? In your life, the struggles that you're going through are here, and they're real. He says, but they're here for a purpose. They're taking you from just a glob of carbon and turning you into that diamond. Do you see that? This is what he's talking about, the pressure that you're going to go under to be transformed from what you were to what he wants you to become. He's going to put you under that pressure so that you can become all that God has intended you to be. And I'm going to prove that your faith is genuine. This is how it's going to happen. Putting you under the pressure, putting you under the heat, and prove the genuineness, the authenticity of your faith. Sometimes we think that trials and suffering just happen in our lives. And what Peter is saying, no. He says there's a purpose behind this. There's a reason why God brings these things into your life and allows them to happen. He's shaping this, and he's proving the authenticity of the faith that he's given to you. Okay, he's proven it. One of the things, we're going to be studying the body of proof, okay, here in a couple of weeks. We're going to have, in our Sunday school time, we're coming together. We're going to study the book. here it is. See? Body of proof. We're going to be studying this. It's a four-week study concerning the four good reasons to support the authenticity of the resurrection. Reasons why we can believe that the resurrection is true and the resurrection account is true. One of those things that he talks about in the reasons that he talks about the in his book, Body of Proof, he talks about knowing that the resurrection is true because the resurrection is the only thing that makes sense out of the suffering that we go through. And that's kind of what Peter is saying here. He's saying we're looking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're looking to that time when salvation is complete within our lives. And the way to understand it is the suffering that we're going through now is proving the authenticity of the faith that you have in God. So that supports it, and it makes sense out of the suffering that you're going through. Okay? We need to understand that God doesn't do this without purpose. Now, a lot of times we don't like that suffering. So what happens? What do? Yeah, we regress. We turn away from it. We go the other way. We say, I don't like that. So, you know, I can't climb this wall, God. I can't climb it. So, I can go around it here. Yeah. I'm on the other side until I get here. And now I find that the wall is bigger because I skipped the lesson I had to learn. And now God says, Curtis, you cheated. He says, now I got to teach you that lesson, and it's going to be harder this time. Part of the thing, you know, I had a pastor, godly man, and he told about his upbringing. Like Ray, he was raised on a farm, okay? And his brother and him would get in trouble all the time. And one time he got in trouble, and he was going to get a switch, and he was sent out to get the switch off the tree, you know. And his brother came up to him. He says, listen, let me tell you something. He says, when Dad starts to womp on you there, when he starts to hit you with that switch, he says, you're going to want to pull away from him. You're going to want to get further away because it hurts. He says, but listen, here's what you need to do. You need to draw in close to your father. You need to come closer to him, because when you're closer to him, he doesn't hit you as hard. He doesn't have as much of a swing. Guys, do you get the connection? See, when God's using suffering to discipline us, to change us, whenever we're experiencing that suffering, the thing is we oftentimes want to run away from God. We don't like the lesson we have to learn. We don't like what we're going through. So we try to run away from it. We try to avoid what God's trying to do in our life. And he says, that's not the thing to do. Whenever God is working in your life, whenever you feel that pain, whenever you feel the suffering, draw closer to God. Move into God so that the suffering is less, so that the pain is less. Let God be your comfort. Let God be your strength. Let God be your source. Does that make sense to you? So Peter goes on here. And he says, so these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. You see, there's that smelting in the smelting pot. He says, we refined gold And it's not nearly as worth as much as your faith is. We prove gold with fire. Why should we not prove your faith with the suffering? He says, and it may result, what? In praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, he doesn't make it really clear here. It doesn't say whether the praise is for you. There are people who believe that whenever they get to heaven, they're going to get a crown with rewards. Or the praise is actually, as we discussed in Sunday school class today, is it really for Christ, who is the Savior and has given us the grace to get us through, okay? It says, though you have not seen him, what? You love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about faith. Remember, that's called the Hall of Faith, if you want to put it that way. The great Hall of Faith. And the author of Hebrews goes through and lists the different people that are part of that faith. But he says in there, he says what? He defines faith as what? The substance of what? The things we can't see. Now, and this is kind of what Peter is talking about right here. He says, you have this faith. He says, you believe him, though you have not seen him. Even though you haven't yet seen Jesus, you still believe in him. You believe him as he's working in your life. Now, I have not seen Christ in that literal, physical sense like you and I'm looking at you. But have you seen him with the eyes of your faith? Yeah, that's a different thing. And see, we look through faith, and we see the evidence of God everywhere we turn. I'm reminded by people who frequently say, well, you know, I don't see God in this world, you know, and they look and they see all the evil, they see the wickedness that's going on in the world around them and say, how can there be a God, especially a God of love, you know, that you want to tell me about? How can this be? And they struggle with that concept, and I understand that. But see, at the same time they're looking at a God or a world that has this evil and this hatred and destruction in it and the suffering. I look at a world that has a flower. And I said, if God is not a God of love, where did that flower come from? If God is not a God of beauty, where did the sunset come from? And the sunrise? Where did these things come from that show to me love and beauty and tenderness and kindness? They had to come from somewhere. And I can understand the evil because I know my own heart. I know the hearts of other people. We are evil, you know? And that's what the Bible tells me. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are falling short of that. There is the evil in our lives. That is the source of this hatred. That is the source of the wickedness in our world, however you see it. But where then did the good come from? Where did that tenderness come from? And I see it in the work of God. As I look up in the stars and I see the sky that's filled with God's glory, when I feel the warmth of the sun shine upon me, I feel that is God's touch of his love. When the gentle breeze blows across, I'm reminded of the breath of God that has given life to each of us. You see, how you choose to look at this world defines how you see it. I see God through these other things, okay? And even though I can't see him physically, I see him with the eyes of faith. He is alive in this world. And Peter goes on, he says, even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, looking towards that result of the salvation that has been promised and that will be completed with the coming of Christ and his resurrection. That's the promise that Peter is laying out for these guys. You know, some people think that Paul was the great literary giant. But imagine, I sit here and I'm astounded at what Peter wrote here. Who was Peter? He was a simple fisherman. A simple fisherman. wasn't well-educated. He wasn't like Paul. He didn't go to school for lots of years, but he was a simple fisherman. But he sat at the feet of Jesus. And because of that, Peter knew him. And he was able to write such glorious words and thoughts for you and me. Now the question is what do you do with all this? Do you embrace the promise of the salvation that God's given? Have you said yes to him? Have, though not seeing him, have you believed him? Though not seeing him with your eyes, have you still embraced him and had this relationship with him? You see, he's the only thing that makes sense out of the suffering that we experience. Have you chosen to walk with him? Let's bow your heads. Close your eyes. I just want to give you a chance to respond. Is God speaking to you today? You know, I was reminded today as Linda gave testimony about her pastor's father. He'd been a deacon in a church, attended church all his life, made sure the family went, made sure so many people went to church. He'd spent all those years. But it wasn't until he was 97 years old that he realized it's by faith that he entered heaven. So many people think it's by works. I've got to be good. I've got to earn that salvation. But salvation is a gift that God gives to us as we say yes to him, as we believe in him. I've heard people say over and over again, when I get to be good enough, when I get the imperfections out of my life, God doesn't want you to get the imperfections out. He wants you to yield to him so that he can make you into that diamond that he wants you to become. He wants you to let him refine you. Too many times, if we try to correct ourselves, we get out of the fire because it's just too hot. But if God is speaking to you today and he's saying, I want you to say yes to me. Just say yes and choose to follow me. I have a place for you. I have a salvation for you that I've promised. You simply need to say yes, I believe. You need to receive it in faith. If you've not said yes to Jesus, then I want you to do that today. Just going to pause for a moment. I want to give you a chance to get up out of your chair and just come up here to let it be known that you've chosen to follow Jesus. If you've never done that before in your life, if you've never chosen to follow Jesus, then I invite you to come now. God working in your life today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today. I pray, God, that as you send us through this world and send us out from this place, that we'll honor you in all that we do. We pray, God, that we will allow you to put the very character of Christ into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We got a closing song for you, okay? Well, you guys seem to like this song.